In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The objective truth of the resurrection is something that's been debated for 2,000 years. The first century Romans claimed that the body of Jesus had been stolen out of the tomb by his disciples. And others have argued that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He simply passed out or swooned. And so that what looked like resurrection was simply just Jesus being revived. Even today, we still have naysayers. Theologian Marcus Borg has said that the truth of Easter really has nothing to do with whether the tomb was empty on a particular morning 2,000 years ago, or whether anything happened to the corpse of Jesus. I see the truth of Easter as grounded in the Christian experience of Jesus as a living spiritual reality of the present. Well, Dr. Borg is a heretic, because that's not what our gospel lesson today says. The angel tells the women at the tomb, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." So the resurrection is more than just a clever story intended to give us existential hope. It is an objective reality. But sometimes, as Christians, we spend so much time trying to prove to others the objective reality of the resurrection that we forget to ask ourselves perhaps a more important question, which is, since Jesus really did die on the cross and rise from the dead, why does it matter? What is the purpose of the resurrection? If Jesus' death paid the price for our sins, why is it even necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead? Well, this morning I'd like to take a look at three reasons why the resurrection of Jesus matters for us today. Reason number one, Jesus' resurrection proves that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, I once knew a guy named Stephen who fancied himself to be quite the musician. And Stephen had the requisite long hair that you're supposed to have as a musician. And he always carried a guitar case around with him. And he always had a bottle of iced tea handy so he could keep his vocal cords properly lubricated. And Stephen used to love to talk about the different things that he had done in the music industry and the great musicians he had played with. And to hear him talk, you would have assumed that Stephen was a pretty big deal. And then one day, I actually had him sing for me. It was absolutely dreadful. His vocal range was about two notes, and I don't think it was a full two notes. And he wasn't even in the neighborhood of the key of the song that he was supposed to be singing. And his guitar playing was actually even worse than his singing. Unless, of course, you appreciate atonal, arrhythmic, avant-garde guitar pieces, which I don't. As former President Bush would have said, Stephen was all hat and no cattle. His actions simply didn't support who he said that he was. Now, Jesus of Nazareth made some pretty bold claims about himself. In Mark's gospel alone, Jesus refers to himself using the messianic title Son of Man 12 different times. And when Jesus walks on the water during the windstorm in Mark chapter 6, This isn't just sort of a cool trick that he's doing. It's not a way to just get across the lake because he missed the boat. There's actually a very important message in what he's doing. It's meant to call to mind the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in creation. And if that's not clear enough for us to understand who Jesus is saying that he is, as he's about to pass by the disciples and they're afraid by what they see, Jesus says to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." But what our English translations miss in that is that what Jesus is actually saying is, "Take heart, I am." He's claiming for himself the divine name of God, who told Moses, "I am who I am." This is a name that for Jews was so holy they could not utter it out loud, and yet Jesus uses it for himself. When we get to John's Gospel, we see the phrase, "I am," repeated time and time again, until Jesus tells the Jews in chapter 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." At this point, the Jews pick up stones in order to kill him, because they know what Jesus is saying about himself. He is claiming to be God. Now, the fact of the matter is that there were many people in Jesus' day who made pretty outrageous claims about themselves. But they all had one thing in common. As soon as they would cross the Romans, they would be quickly killed, and their movements would die with them. But Jesus is different, because his resurrection proves that everything that he had said about himself is actually true. It is God's certificate of authenticity that Jesus is not simply deceptive or delusional, but rather that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, and the great I Am. Reason number two. The resurrection proves that Jesus' death was an effective atonement for our sins. Now, when I was growing up, I knew that Easter was a big deal. But secretly, I wasn't really sure why. I wondered why Jesus needed to die in the first place. Was it just because the Romans were mean? Or because the Jewish leaders didn't like him? What purpose did the crucifixion actually serve? Now, to understand that, we need to, as we so often do, go back to the Old Testament. For starters, we need to come to terms with the pervasive problem of sin. Now, most people today, even Christians, will say that human beings, by nature, are essentially good. We're good people who occasionally do bad things, right? But that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us a very different story. Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we know that human beings are by nature sinful, and our sin separates us from our relationship with God. And that was the whole reason we were created in the first place. So consequently, there needs to be a way to make propitiation, to reestablish that relationship between God and humanity. And so God chose Israel to be his covenant people, to show how this could be done. Now, in ancient Israel, the people believed that God's earthly dwelling place was in the temple in Jerusalem. And within the temple itself was an inner room known as the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant, an ornate chest which contained within it the tablets of the covenant that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So here's the image that was always being brought to mind for the people of Israel. God looks down upon the Holy of Holies on the covenant, and he sees the broken covenant between him and his people. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant was something known as the mercy seat. So once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed animal on top of the mercy seat. Then, when God looked down, instead of seeing the broken covenant, he would see the blood of the sacrificed animal. And so the sacrifice literally covered the sins of the people. And that allowed them to approach God in holiness. Not because their sins disappeared, but because they were covered. Well, Christ's death on the cross is just such an atoning sacrifice for our sins. His blood covers our own unrighteousness so that we might stand before God with the righteousness of Christ. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 3 when he says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. What's more, we know that because of the resurrection, we don't have to continually keep offering sacrifice year after year after year, because Jesus' blood covers our sin once for all time. But how do we know that that worked? How do we know it did what it was supposed to do? Well, in a small way, it's kind of like shopping online. Obviously, right? Okay, bear with me. A few weeks ago, I ordered a new lamp for our organ. Now, organ lamps are kind of unique items. You can't just go to Walmart and ask, where is your organ lamp section? Usually, they have to be custom made and specially ordered. And so, Barth and Dick did some research, and they found a company that makes organ lamps, and they sent me a link to the one that they wanted. When I got to the website, I was a bit skeptical. It was a very old, antiquated website, but I had faith, and so I selected the one that we wanted, and I put in my payment information, and I clicked submit, and nothing really happened. Have you ever done that when you're buying something online and you're wondering, okay, did I really just order something? Or did they steal my credit card information? I had no idea. And then the next day, I received an email from the owner of the company detailing my order and telling me when I might expect shipment. And I breathed a sigh of relief because I knew that the steps I had taken the day before had actually accomplished what I wanted them to accomplish. So Jesus' resurrection is, in a way, like an email confirmation to all of us that his work was effective and accomplished the work of our redemption. Well, finally, reason number 3. Jesus' resurrection proves that death has been conquered and we will one day be raised with him. In Jesus' day, the concept of bodily resurrection was not a new one. In fact, that was one of the hot-button issues that the Pharisees and the Sadducees liked to argue about. But before Jesus, it was nothing more than just sort of this theoretical conversation between the two groups, because it had never actually happened before. But before going on, it's probably important for us to understand what we mean by resurrection. Because when we look at the Bible, we see stories of people being raised from the dead long before Jesus came along. For example, Elijah raises a widow's son in 1 Kings 17, and then Elisha raises the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings chapter 4. Even Jesus himself raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11. So if we don't understand what resurrection is, we can look and say, well, this happened all the time back in those days. But none of these events actually constituted resurrection. Because all of the people that I mentioned before were essentially resuscitated corpses. They came back to life, but they came back in the same fallen, broken, and mortal bodies. Resurrection, on the other hand, has to do with being raised to new life in a physical body that is free from the sin and corruption of the world. Jesus was raised not simply to die again, but to live forever physically in God's kingdom. And Jesus' resurrection proves that this is not just some theoretical concept, but an actual reality. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, death has been a reality of human existence. But it's a reality that has always been difficult for us to accept. Death for us is a constant source of fear, sadness, and despair. It's even taboo to talk about it in polite company. You notice we never say someone died, we say they passed. Through science and medicine, we have discovered ways that we can postpone death, but it still comes for each and every one of us nevertheless. And yet, through the resurrection, Jesus has conquered death. It no longer has the last word. We know that this is possible because Jesus has already been raised from the dead. Before 1954, people debated whether it was physically possible for a human being to run a mile in under 4 minutes. There were even scientists and physiologists who believed that the human body simply was not meant to go that fast, that it would never happen. But on May 6, 1954, Roger Bannister became the first human being to run a sub-4-minute mile. So suddenly, the argument was no longer simply theoretical, because Bannister proved that it could be done. Jesus' resurrection proves not only that resurrection is possible, but also that we who believe will one day share in the resurrection with Him. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Death does not win in the end. And Jesus' resurrection proves that this is true. As we celebrate Easter today, let us remember that it is about more than just springtime or bunnies or chocolate. It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is an event that has changed the world. It proves for us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It proves that our sins have been forgiven through His death on the cross. And it proves that death has been vanquished, and we will one day share in His resurrection. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why we believe. This is why we come here week after week to meet together, to say our prayers, to sing praises to Him, and to partake of His sacraments. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.